Peace be with you. We have the chili cook-off. That's next Sunday, right? But it's also a celebration for many years of service for Donna Nolmeyer. She's retiring. Donna Nolmeyer. I'm going to start back over. For Donna Leal. She's retiring, partial retirement. She's still going to work 1 to 2 days a week. We talked about that, yeah. And it's a joyful time for Donna. It's a sad time for me because she is she's the person I've worked with that's brought me the most joy in my life ever. We have the same sense of humor, except she's wittier and quicker. Like one day we just made fun of each other for 20 minutes while rhyming. And she normally wins those, but I won the last time because I used a computer. I was on rhymezone.com, so I actually won that one. So bring cards for her. We're going to have a cake. Bring cards for her. Bring stories, especially embarrassing stories, any stories. And we'll rejoice. We're going to eat outside, weather permitting, next Sunday. So we're going to thank Donna Nolmeyer. I just changed her middle name for her so it doesn't sound like a mistake. Does that sound good? So if you're not already there, take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. And we're going to be in the first five verses, John chapter 17. And we're going to be in the first five verses. But before we read, let's pray together and ask for God's blessing. Father, I ask for you this morning to remove this heaviness that's on me and this distraction that I have so I can be clear-headed to preach your word. You know how heavy this text has been weighing on me. And I pray that as a family, as a church, your gathered church, I pray that the weightiness of this text, that we are being invited into the most intimate communion. We're being invited to the very words your Son spoke to you in prayer. I pray that as we study this prayer over the next 3 weeks, I pray that you change our prayer life. I pray that our prayer lives increasingly start to look more and more like Christ's prayer life did when he walked this earth. And I pray that the motivation behind his prayers starts to match the motivations behind our prayers. So I ask you to wash us, bathe us with this text, and let it carry us along in the streams of your love, and let it leave us new, different, transformed, conformed more and more into the image of your glorious Son, whom you love, whom you are well pleased in. And we pray this all in his mighty name, in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. John chapter 17, and again, I'll read the first five verses to us today. Let's just stay seated today and let's soak these words in. John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So reads the words of the living God. Amen? Amen. What an honor, what a privilege that we get to look at the very prayer Christ prayed to his Father. And I've been thinking a lot about prayer this week. I've been wrestling a lot with prayer this week, even more so than normal. I wrestle in prayer a lot, but this prayer has floored me this week. And I've been thinking about the privilege of prayer, and I've been thinking about the opportunities we have to pray. And the opportunities are endless. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, pray without ceasing. That means we have many, many, many opportunities to pray. It's so accessible to us, right? If you want to sit down and read God's Word, well, you have to get up and get your Bible, or at least unlock your phone, and if you can remember the code, which I increasingly cannot do. But prayer, you don't need to have anything. You don't need your prayer journal. You don't need anything. You can just pray whether you're standing, whether you're sitting, whether you're walking. And you can do that any time. Think about what we're doing here when we gather together for corporate worship, when the church gathers. This is our gathering when we come together as bricks in a temple to give glory and honor and praise and to receive grace from our God as we hear the Word taught, as we pray together, as we sing together, as we partake in the Lord's table. We can only do that one day a week. And it lasts for roughly an hour and a half, unless I don't stop talking, an hour and 45 minutes. But that's one day a week. Out of 168 hours, nobody Google that. I think that's about how many hours there are in a week. I'm doing the math real quickly. Out of 168 hours a week, we only get 1 hour and a half to do this. But prayer, we can do anytime, 24/7. So I think what that means is I can handle an hour and a half once a week. That's easy to do as a discipline. But based on the sheer opportunities God gives us to pray, to meet with Him in sweet, sweet communion and talk to our beloved Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit, the amount of opportunities we have, it leaves me to confess that this is the discipline that I need to grow in the most. This is the discipline that I need to be transformed by God. This is the discipline that when I look at my prayer life, I'm left wanting. I want more of God's presence and glory in my life. I want to meet with Him more often, more regularly, more passionately in prayer. And it left me wondering, what would it have been like to sit around a campfire praying with Jesus? Can you just imagine that for a moment? Have you ever sat with anyone and when they pray, you step back a little bit because there's something different about how they pray? There's something different about the way you pray and how they pray. And it's just an honor and a joy to sit and pray with them. I was doing that this week with a couple godly men who I love and respect, and they love me. And I was just praying with them, and it was such a joy. And I caught myself at times when they pray going, "Oh, Father, I bet that made you smile." Well, imagine sitting around hearing Jesus talk to his Father. Imagine how interesting that would be. Imagine how fascinating that would be. Imagine how intriguing that would be. I often wonder, did Christ stand? Did he sit? What was his facial expressions like? I know my eyes would be open because I'd be watching him to see how he talks to his Father when he smiles. You think he ever laughs when he's praying, just rejoicing in the love that the Father has for him? What are the type of words that he used when he prayed? Were they the same type of words that he speaks to his disciples with? Or is there something different when he prayed? I'd be wondering all of those things. The way he prays, it was so intriguing to the disciples that out of all of the things they saw Jesus do, out of all of the things they heard Jesus teach, the one thing they went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, will you teach us how to do this one thing?" It was prayer. It was prayer. And Jesus said, "Pray like this." He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that prayer. It's affectionately called the Lord's Prayer. And it's called the Lord's Prayer because it was a prayer He owned that He gave to His disciples. So when you pray that prayer, like that prayer, you don't have to pray the same words. Jesus said, pray like this. So it serves as a template for your prayer life. When you pray that prayer, know Jesus gave it to you. He possessed it. He gave it to you. And now it's yours to talk to His Father with. But if you think about it, that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is not a prayer Jesus ever prayed for Himself. Jesus never had to ask the Father to forgive Him His debts because He never sinned. He never trespassed. It was not a prayer He had to pray. That's why when we look at John chapter 17, I think it started with James Montgomery Boyce. He started calling this the real Lord's Prayer. But I don't like to call it that because I like, traditionally we've called Matthew chapter 6 the Lord's Prayer. So I'm just going to call this Jesus' Prayer. That's what it is. It's the prayer He prayed to His Father. So here's how we're going to outline this prayer. It's been outlined the same way for 2,000 years. And if you come from a Baptist background, you're going to feel very good because it's been outlined in 3 points. And it's the first 5 verses Jesus prays for Himself. You ever wonder what Jesus asked for when He prays for Himself? We're going to find out today. And then verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for His disciples. And then in verses 20 through 22, Jesus prays for you. He prays for everyone who's going to come to saving faith after His disciples through their ministry of preaching the gospel. So that's how we're going to outline this text. And we're just going to spend 3 weeks on it. And each week we're going to work on one point of the text. So this week, all we're going to look at is Jesus praying for Himself. So you ready to dig in? Let's do it. Let's look at verse 1, John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, let's listen to the last words that Jesus spoke. Back up to verse 33 of chapter 16. Jesus said, I have said these things to you. So that was everything He said from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 16. He said, I have spoken these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. After He had spoken those words, Jesus has now concluded His ministry. His earthly ministry is being wrapped up. It's being concluded. He is finished speaking to the masses. He's finished calling the Pharisees and the religious leaders to repentance. He's finished praying for His enemies. He's finished teaching His disciples. All of that is concluded. And He spoke those final words. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. So imagine Jesus, He's taking His eyes off of His disciples whom He loves so much, and He's shifting His gaze. He's shifting His eyes. I wonder if they were tear-soaked. And He shifts His eyes towards His Father. He shifts His eyes towards heaven. How beautiful that is. We see Jesus praying with His eyes opened. For every prayer you see in Scripture when someone has their eyes closed, there's 9 others where their eyes are wide open. I love praying with my eyes open. I spend a lot of time walking as I pray. And Pastor Ed loves to pray with his eyes open, especially when he's driving. He told me that. Yeah. True story. Yeah. I highly recommend it. Amen? Yeah. There's something special about being in God's creation and looking up at the stars, looking up at the heavens, and praying to your Father. And that's what Jesus is modeling for us. When He had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, Pater, Father. You see the intimacy and in how He talks to God the Father. You know, Israel didn't call God their Father individually. They did it collectively. They did it as a nation. But for them to sit and say, Father, you're my Father, I'm coming into your presence, they didn't pray like that. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He told them to pray just like he's praying, to actually call God the Father your Father. What an honor, what a privilege that is. Jesus is modeling that for us. So when you start your prayers, when you're praying and you start off, Heavenly Father, Holy Father, my Father, pause right there. Think about the immense privilege you get, that you get to address God the Father the same way Jesus talked to him. What closeness, what intimacy, what love, what acceptance. You get to go into his presence and call him Father. And Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. The hour is now here. The hour that Jesus has been telling his disciples over and over and over again. The hour's not here yet. In that day, in that hour, you'll start to understand. But the hour isn't here. Over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. Now the hour is here. And this is the most important hour in all of history. This is the most epic, grand hour that ever existed. This is the hour that everything from eternity past was moving towards. And it feels weird to say that something in eternity is moving towards something else. So before God created time as we know it today, God communicates to us as if there was sequence in eternity. And there was a point in eternity's past when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit planned out the history of redemption. And Jesus said, I will do this. I will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And from that moment, if you'll allow me to say moment when I'm speaking about eternity, from that moment, everything started moving towards this hour. God created the heavens and the earth, and it moved towards this hour. We have Noah and the flood, and that happened to move us to this hour. History progresses, and God calls a man named Abraham to leave everything that he's comfortable with, to leave his family, to leave his home, and to go to a strange land. All of that took place to lead us to this hour. And then from his lineage, God raised a nation called Israel, and it was created to lead to this hour. And from that nation, there came a king after God's own heart, and his name was David. And David was created to lead to this hour. And David had a lineage, and it kept progressing, and it kept unfolding, and it kept leading to this hour until that lineage resulted in God the Son adding a human nature to himself and being born into time, into space, into history, as Francis Schaeffer likes to say. And all of that happened to lead to this hour. This is the fulcrum of everything. Everything hinges on this hour. This is a grand, epic hour. It's the cross. It's Jesus suffering for our sins. It's Jesus being our substitute, our pure, spotless Lamb. It's Jesus taking our place so that we can have His place. It's Jesus bearing our penalty so we don't have to. It's Jesus being a sacrifice. That's the hour that he's talking about. Jesus was born to die in this hour. Everything's been moving towards this hour. And Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. And now he's going to ask for something from his Father. He says, glorify your Son. Jesus is asking for glory. He's asking for the Father to glorify Him. And we've talked a lot about what glory means, and we've looked at the etymology of the word glory itself. It used to mean heaviness. It used to mean weightiness. And then time shifted, and they started using that word towards their kings, because their kings were stable, their kings were strong, their kings were powerful, their kings were glorious. They were immovable. They brought you into their kingdom, and they gave you safety. If you thought about a body of running water, as the rapids start to pick up, as the waters flow heavier, if you have something light standing in that water, it's going to be carried along with the water. But if you have something heavy, if you have something immovable, it won't move. The water's going to go around it, and you are safe on that heaviness. That's why it started to be used towards kings. But it's a word that you can see only finds its completion when you think of God. Because of His radiance, because of His weightiness, because of His strength, because of His splendor. So when we glorify someone, when we glorify God, we're praising Him, we're acknowledging who He is, we're acknowledging His worth, His importance, His radiance, His power, His beauty, everything about Him. And Jesus is talking to His Father with His eyes looking heavenward, and He says, "Father, glorify Me." Why does Jesus need glory? Well, think about what He's thinking about. He told us He's thinking about His hour. And for Him to do what He needs to do in His humanity, as He's going to suffer, as He's going to receive and drink every ounce of God's wrath, He needs glory from the Father. And I've been wrestling, why does He need glory to complete the mission that is before Him? And I think I found the answer. I want you to glance to the end of this prayer. Father, look at verse 24, 17:24. I want you to hear the link between glory and this word love. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me. You loved Me before the foundations of the world." So you can see glory and love, they're so intertwined, they're so connected. So what Jesus needs is what Jesus has been talking about. He needs the Father's love. And we know He already has it. If you glance back to verse 32 of chapter 16, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave Me alone." But He says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with Me." So He knows as He's going through His darkest hour, He's not alone. He has the Father's love, and He knows that He needs the Father's love. So just think about that. Jesus has the Father's love. The Father is with Him. Yet He's asking for the Father to continue pouring His love, to glorify Him as He moves into this hour. And I want you to take notice of that. Jesus knows what the Father's going to do, because the Father's already promised to be with Him, to not abandon Him as He walks to the cross. So He has the confidence of His Father, the promise of His Father, yet He prays for that to continue. So often, when we talk about our sovereign God, how God is in control of everything, how God acts and decrees, and then we're left over here going, what am I supposed to do? If God's decreed it, what does it matter what I do? That isn't how Jesus acts. That isn't how Jesus thinks. When Jesus knows something is rock solid, sure, it drives Him into prayer. And it's that prayer where the Father pours His love into the Son's heart and walks in fellowship with Him and does not leave Him alone as He walks this path to the cross, as He sets His face like flint to Jerusalem, as Isaiah prophesied some 700 years. Jesus is not fatalistic with His life and with prayer. He prays what He is sure is the Father's will. What a lesson that is for us. When God promises something, pray it, cling to it, hold on to it. You know God is going to grow you in your discipleship because He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You know that's going to happen, yet we need to pray for our discipleship. We need to pray for our growth. We need to pray for our love and affection towards Jesus to increase and to abound and to overflow. That's what we see Jesus doing. And He's praying to His Father. And He says, glorify Your Son. He needs this. He needs this glory. He needs this love. Because He, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Think about all of the sins that are committed every day from Adam until now. Humanity has done some vile, grotesque, disgusting things. And the Father is going to treat the Son as if He committed those sins. This is why He needs the Father's love as He walks to the cross. This is why He needs the Father to glorify Him as He walks to the cross. And you need it in your life as well. You need the Father's love as you imitate your Savior. You need the Father's love as you traverse this world. Jesus said, in this world there is tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But there is tribulation in this world. He does not promise to remove us from this tribulation. We're going to go through it. The church has gone through it since its inception. It's part of living in a fallen world. And the way we're going to traverse it in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God, in a way that brings us peace and brings us joy, is we have to have the Father's love. We have to be wrapped in His glory. We have to be in the midst of it, consumed by it. Because the devil will condemn you. He loves to condemn you. The Spirit does not condemn you. The Spirit convicts, but He does not condemn. But the devil loves to condemn you. This is why you need the Father's love when we walk as Jesus Himself walked. But not only will the devil condemn you, people will trash you. Jesus has already warned that. He said, the world's going to become hostile toward you. They're going to lie about you. They're going to kick you out of places. They're going to even threaten your life. Not only that, sometimes even within the church, people are going to trash you. It happens. I've had people I've bent over backwards and sacrificed for, and they say the most hateful things. You've gone through it. We've all gone through it. This is why we need the Father's love. We need to be aware of it. It needs to be on our lips. We need to be constantly tasting it, swimming in it. Let it be the air and the environment that we live in. Not only will the devil condemn you, not only will people trash you, but guess what? Your pasts, they're going to haunt you. Man, I can be having the best day, and then all of a sudden, I don't know what brings it up, something from my past before I knew the Lord comes up, and it just destroys me. It just grieves me. It just rips me to shreds. And it makes me not want to draw near to God. It makes me want to hide my face from God. What's going to stop me from doing that? Remembering that the Father loves us. Remember, Jesus said the Father loves you. That's why He doesn't need to go before you in prayer. Because the Father wants to hear your prayers. He wants you to draw near to Him. He loves you. You're His child. See, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the Father's love and to pray for it like Jesus does. For the Father to pour out His love and His glory is going to be all around you. Because you need that because the devil will condemn you. You need that because people will trash you. You need that because your past will haunt you. But if you are rock solid, sure, sitting and living in the Father's love and rejoicing in the Father's love and thinking about the Father's love and praying about the Father's love and the Father's glory to be in your life. Remember Paul said we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Christ. We need this glory, this love. It's so intertwined. We need it in our lives so that we can do what Jesus says next. So look back at verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And here's the purpose. Here's why He wants that glory that's so intertwined with God's love. Here's why He needs it. Glorify your Son. Here's the purpose. That the Son may glorify You. You see that? That's the purpose of prayer. It's to glorify the Father. Remember in John 14, verse 13, Jesus taught us that the purpose of prayer, the reason why we pray in His name, is to glorify God the Father. So when our attention, when our focus is on Jesus, when we're walking like Jesus, when we're imitating Jesus, when we're loving like Jesus, when we're living like Jesus, that's when it brings glory to the Father. And that's what discipleship is all about. Sanctification is something God accomplishes in your life. And He's transforming you from one degree of glory to another so that you conform to the image of Christ. So when we pray, we want our prayers to glorify the Father. Now, that's how Jesus prays for Himself. Let's put that up to how we often pray for ourselves. When I'm the most broken, when I'm the most scared, thinking about the Father's glory and what I'm asking for, I'm ashamed to say it's usually not on the radar. So we look at Jesus. When He's at His darkest hour, what's the thing He wants the most? It's for His Father to be glorified. Do you see how that's a lesson for us? Do you see how we can add that to our prayer life? We can look at our prayers, and I challenge all of us in the room to do this. Let's write out our prayer requests for ourselves this week. Let's write them out, and then let's ask this question. What is the motivation for what I'm praying for? Is the main motivation for God's glory, or is it for my comfort, my security, my joy? We want to pray about that thing until God's glory is what's imminent in it. That way, however God answers it with a yes or no, the fact that we know however He answered is what's going to bring Him the most glory, it'll bring us joy. I mean, this is what godly men and women have been doing for 2 millennia. I was reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I have a very old copy. Pastor Ed gave it to me. It's this thick. It's 1,000 pages, and it's like size 6.5 font. And these recounts of the martyrs, some are only a couple sentences. So 1,000 pages at 6.5 font, there's a lot of martyrs. And there's one man in particular that just struck me, and it happened to come up in my reading this week in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it was a man named Ignatius. And he had an awesome pastor. You know who his pastor was? John, the Apostle John. How would you like to say, yeah, that was my pastor, the Apostle John, right? There's a lot of pastors done some cool things. But how many of them wrote Scripture, okay? How many of them wrote a gospel, 3 letters, and an apocalypse? Anybody else have a pastor to ever do that? So nobody can brag like Ignatius can about their pastor. And Ignatius had a death sentence over his head. He was being sent in to be devoured by wild beasts. And he had the opportunity to write a letter. And he wrote a letter saying, bring it on. I'm going to paraphrase here. He said, bring it on. He says, if you put me in there and those beasts do not come up and devour me and do not come up and rip me to shreds, And the only way they'll do it is if they're provoked. You don't need to provoke them, because I will provoke them to tear my body apart. He said, you can burn me alive, you can beat me to death, and you can let the animals devour me piece by piece. And it doesn't matter, because I have my God. The love of his God for him was the air he breathed. It was the environment he lived in. It's what he believed and prayed about and preached to his heart every day. And that's how he was able to face the tribulation in his life that I pray none of us in this room ever have to face. This is why we need what Jesus models for us in this prayer. Our Savior is so marvelous. Hearing his prayer life, hearing how he prays, it's so revolutionary. It's so mind-bending. And then he continues, look at verse 2. Since you have given him, he's talking to the Father, talking about himself, authority over all flesh. The Father's given Jesus the authority over all flesh. Jesus is the one, God the Son is the one who breathed everything that exists into creation. There's nothing that is created that Jesus did not breathe into existence. Not only that, Hebrews says he holds it all together by the power, by the authority of his word. He has authority over all flesh. That means he has authority over every human being. He's the author. Our word authority comes from the word author. If we're having a book study and we're sitting around talking about, I don't know, Dostoevsky, talking about Crime and Punishment, and I go, well, this is what I think it means. And you go, oh, no, this is what I think it means. We all have our own opinions. They're worth about the same. But if the author came in and said, no, you both got it wrong. This is what I meant. Discussion's over. He's the author. He has the authority over what he meant. Well, Jesus has authority over all flesh. He's the author. He's the one we look to. He's the one we listen to. He's the one we owe everything to. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, and here's what this authority is for, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. Jesus is the way to eternal life. It's through Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to follow. Jesus is the truth to believe in. Jesus is the life to hope in. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And I think if I was to ask the average person, what does eternal life mean? I think the first answer would be, well, it means endless life. I think the second answer would be, well, it means a place. Maybe it's heaven. And I'm going to say that is not what eternal life means. Eternal life does not mean endless life. Eternal life does not mean heaven. Those might be byproducts, and I would say are byproducts of eternal life, but that is not what eternal life means. Eternal life does not mean endless life. Everybody has endless life. Everybody has endless life. Everybody has a creation point, but there is no ending point. There is a sting of death, but that does not stop your existence. And endless life is not something that we want in and of itself. Endless life is not for God's people. They get something better than endless life. They get eternal life. That's what's promised us, eternal life. Endless life is what those who don't love Jesus get. And endless life is described in some horrific ways for those who have not believed in Jesus, have not loved Jesus, and do not believe in Jesus, and do not love Jesus. Endless life is described as having complete darkness. No light, not even a speck, not even a glimmer, not even a spark. And I don't know if you've ever been in a room where it's completely pitch black, but it is terrifying. Even if you know you're in a safe environment, it still feels like something is going to reach out and grab you at any moment. It is horrifying. Imagine an existence that never ends like that. It's also described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about your most broken moment and the tears that you were shedding. They felt like they would never end, but you knew they would end. These tears never end. So much so that you just grind your teeth in pain. It's also described with horrific heat, just horrific fire. How many of you have ever been burned seriously? But they say it's some of the most horrific pain you can imagine. But imagine the worst burn you could receive and the pain never residing, the pain never ceasing, the pain never becoming numb, never getting used to it. It just goes on and on and on because it's an eternal lake of fire. Every fire we can imagine, it goes out eventually. The worst forest fire doesn't seem like it's going to go out, but it goes out eventually. Even the fire from the sun, it's going to be extinguished one day. It's going to burn itself out. But the lake of fire never burns out. That is not an existence God wants for you. And that is not an existence God wants for your children or for your friends or for your parents or for your neighbors. That's why he sent his son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his unique son, that whoever believes in him, it's a past belief, present experience, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is not about a duration of life. It's about a quality of life. And it's only through Jesus. It's a quality of life of knowing God, of being loved by God. Not a general love, but a love that he is your Father. And he loves you to come into his presence. He loves you to unload your joys and your fears. He loves you to pray for the things that he's promised. He loves you to meet with him and to talk with him because you love his son. This eternal life is there for anyone who has believed and still believes in Jesus. For anyone who has loved and still loves Jesus. It's not for someone who believed in the past but doesn't believe now. There's no unbelievers in heaven. You have to believe. You have to love. So eternal life, it's a quality of life. It's a quality of life that isn't dependent upon the circumstances. This is why Jesus said, the tribulation's coming, but it's okay, I've overcome the world. I've fought the battle. The enemy has been defeated. You're mine. You're safe in my arms. You're going to go through this stuff, but they can't take your soul. They can't destroy your soul. Your position in the Father's house is rock solid because you are standing on the rock, Jesus. Eternal life is a quality of life that ever expands, that ever grows. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's writing about the church at Colossae, and he's overjoyed. He's never met them. He evangelized one man, and then that man evangelized, and a church was raised up. But he heard about them, and he said, since the day I heard about you, I have not ceased praying for you to grow in the knowledge of God. They're going to continue to grow in the relationship with Jesus. It never ends. Our souls are elastic. They continue to expand. They continue to grow. He says, the reason why he has this authority is to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, this is what floored me, this section. So, the ones that have believed and still believe, the ones that have loved and still love Jesus, are the ones that God the Father gave to Jesus. He said, you have given them to me. That means they're a gift. And here's what's mind-blowing. Here's what's earth-rattling. Here's what's building-shattering to me. I'm a gift to Jesus. You're a gift to Jesus. Jesus takes joy in you because his Father created everything. Decreed everything to come into creation. All of history was decreed so he could give you to Jesus. That means he has moved heaven and earth to give you to his Son, to give his Son joy. That means you bring joy to Jesus. Not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you're going to do, but simply because his Father gave you to him. Let me show you where my devotions actually took me this week. Go to Ephesians 1. Because I have sat through an entire sermon series on Ephesians, and I missed this. I've read the book of Ephesians 30 times, I'd imagine, at least, and I've never seen this. But listen to this. Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. Go ahead and turn there if you're not already there. Ephesians 1, verse 18. This says the same thing. The Apostle Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Who gets the inheritance in this text? It's not you. It's not the church. The inheritance is Jesus, what he gets. Jesus is the one receiving the inheritance in Ephesians 1:18. Who's the one giving the inheritance? God the Father. What is the inheritance? You. You're the saints. Saints is the word hagios. It's the word holy one. That's you. You are sanctified once and for all, past tense, and you're in the presence of being sanctified. You are a holy one. God has made you holy, and he has given you. You are Jesus' inheritance. This is why he went to the cross, for the joy set before him. You are his joy. So let's go back to John. You are his inheritance. So when you're broken, when you're scared, when you're worried, you have to think about the Father's love, and you have to think about how much joy you bring Jesus. That way, when the devil condemns you, when people trash you, when you're unhappy, when your past haunts you, look at Jesus smiling at you. Look at your Savior taking joy in you. Not because of what you've done, not because of what you're going to do, but because the Father gave you to him. That's what's going to carry you through the dark nights of your soul. You're a gift to Jesus. And I think there's another application there. Not only do we have to see ourselves that way, we got to see each other that way. When you're irritated, when you're angry, when you have hate or bitterness towards a brother or sister in Christ, that person is a gift to Jesus. So what you have to preach to yourself is, how dare I? How dare I talk about one of Jesus' inheritance, a gift? How dare I think those things and those feelings about someone Jesus takes such joy and pleasure in? Man, just looking at this prayer when Jesus talks to his Father, the application is endless for our life. And this is eternal life. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And he said, this is eternal life. Not an endless life. There is no end, but that isn't what's being emphasized. It's a duration. It's a quality of life. So what does this life look like? How does this life start? And how does this life grow? Look what he says. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you. Now there's two words Jesus could have used for know here. One is oida, and the other is gnosko. Oida is an intellectual knowledge. So you can have this exhaustive knowledge of God. That isn't what will do it, though. He uses the word gnosko, and there's nuances. There's overlap with these words, but when there's a nuance that is important in this context. Gnosko, which is the word that Jesus uses, is the word that goes beyond an intellectual knowledge. It includes having full intellectual knowledge, but it goes to experiential knowledge. It goes to relationship. Matter of fact, this word is used for a husband and wife, their relationship. It's called gnosko. They know each other. They relate to each other intimately and personally. So when gnosko is used, there's an experiential knowledge. So you believe the truth and you love it. It's personal to you. And the truth that we believe in Christianity, it's not a philosophy. It's not an ideology. It's a person. And his name is Jesus. So the experiential knowledge that we have is the knowledge of our God as revealed through the person and work of Jesus as he sends his Spirit to change us and to give us a new heart and to unite us to Christ, who allows us into the presence of the Father through his life, death, and resurrection. It's all about Jesus. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing your God. That's what overwhelms suffering. That's what overwhelms fear. That's what overwhelms tribulation. That's what allows you not to be overwhelmed by human success and not to let it go to your head. Knowing your God, knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that's eternal life. That's what Jesus wants for you. Those are the ones who are going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those that know God, that love Him, that have believed and still believe, that have loved and still loved. And that love is a perfecting love. It's not a stagnant love. It doesn't keep you where you were the day you met Him. It continues to carry you along. It continues to change you. It continues to transform you. He continues, when you focus on His love, to bring peace into your life, to bring joy into your life. He doesn't want you to cut yourself off from that. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us not to forsake gathering together in corporate worship when we gather on Sunday. It's because we need to be present and receive that love and encourage each other to stay in that love. We need to be encouraged or we're going to run. We need to be encouraged or we're going to be afraid. We need to be encouraged or we're going to give up. We need each other to keep reminding each other. That's what eternal life is, and it grows and it expands all throughout your life. All throughout your life. That's why the most joyful thing is seeing a saint who at the end of their life is ready. They're not afraid. One side of me, it hurts me, especially when I hear someone who I respect and care about say they're ready to go, because I don't want them to go, but I get it. They've seen the glory of God. They know their God personally, intimately. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look at verse 4. He says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He glorified the Father. That's his life. That's his death. That's his resurrection. So he's looking forward and talking about it as if it already took place. That's how sure this event that he's praying about, he's sure, he's confident it's going to happen. Because he's sure he's confident in the Father's love to glorify him and to bring him through that moment. He's confident about it. But look how he thinks about his work. "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So when you pray, do you pray like that? Or do you pray a little differently? Do you pray for God to accomplish your purposes? Or do you pray for you to accomplish God's purposes? You see, if we're praying for us to accomplish God's purposes, that means what we want sometimes, the answer is no. The answer is no. We can't name it and claim it. We want what he wants. We're praying as an ambassador of Christ. And we're praying for the Father to be glorified. Also, what that means is, whoever is sitting in this room and you think you have a menial job, a menial vocation, all I do is clean up after people. Or all I do is educate the kids at home. Or all I do is take care of the home. Or all I do is fix a car. Or all I do is whatever. That is not menial work. The work that you do has eternal consequences. The work that you do, God has put you here to bring glory to Him. And how you do the work that He's given you is how you bring glory to Him. So look at your work and pray for you to work in such a way that it brings glory to the Father. And then Jesus continues, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I have had with you before the world existed." This is Jesus looking forward to future glory. This is Jesus looking forward to the glory that he had in the past. He knows he's going to have it again. His glory has been veiled. When he took on human nature, when he took on human flesh, people would not look at him and see his glory. But he's looking forward to the day he's going to have it back when he's back in the presence of his Father. Paul tells us to do the same way, to pray for future glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, and 18, Paul says, "Do not lose heart. Don't give up. Don't stop believing. Don't stop loving. Don't turn away from Jesus." He says, "Do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison." That's doing what Jesus did. That's looking forward to future glory, glory that you're going to have when you're face to face with Jesus. Who wants to see God's glory? All of it. Let's pause for 1 second. Let's look at some men who have seen it. Ezekiel in chapter 1 saw it, verse 17 I think it is, and he fell right on his face and he was afraid to move. God had to speak to him, to command him to get up. Job saw it in Job 42, 6, and he said, "I hate myself." He said, "I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." John saw it in John chapter 1, and he fell flat on his face as though dead. He thought he was dead. "I've seen the glory. I'm dead. I saw Jesus face to face in all of his glory with no veil. I'm dead." Jesus put his right hand on him and lifted him up. Isaiah saw it. He saw Jesus on his throne. John told us that in John chapter 12, verse 40 or 41. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I am undone," or another translation, "doomed," or "ruined," or "lost," or "destroyed." See, that's what happens when you look at God's glory with no filter. But he does reveal his glory to you now. He gives you glimpses like he did Moses. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," he wasn't allowed to see him face to face. He could only look at the form from the backside. And then he had to look at him hidden in the cleft of the rock. That cleft in the rock for us is Jesus. See, when we behold him through his word, by his spirit, when we preach what Christ has been praying for in our lives, we behold his glory and he transforms us from one degree of glory to another. But the day is coming, and it's closer today than it was yesterday, when we will see him face to face, and we're going to be like King David in Psalm 17, 15, where he said, "I want to see your form. When I awake, I will see your form and be satisfied, be satiated in righteousness." Or John in 1 John 3, 2, "When we see him, Jesus, we will be made like him." So we will see his glory in all of its splendor, in all of its majesty. And until that day, it's appropriate for us to ask God to show us his glory through the face of Jesus. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray to see this King of glory.